Amen. Please be seated. This morning's scripture reading is drawn once again from the book of Genesis. I'll be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offspring, but for Cain and his offspring he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege that we have to turn to your word, knowing that what we have here before us is indeed divine truth. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would help us to understand, but also to see how these things apply to our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word once again as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The land of Nod. I have to say that my brother-in-law and sister-in-law who live up in Maine, for a time they lived on Land of Nod Road, which was in, what's the name of the little town, Charlene, that they lived in? Gorham. No, that's where they live now. It was the previous town, Land of Nod Road. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Outside of Portland, Maine. Anyway, but be that as it may, that's really not a part of my sermon. But anyway, my understanding is that there is a game show on television called Family Feud. Does anybody watch that? Watch it on a regular basis? I see Roger does. Well, long time ago, but not lately, Roger. Oh, okay. Uh-huh. I have to confess, I've never watched it. Somehow or other, game shows are not the highlight of my life. Now, some of you may watch game shows. Actually, my mother-in-law and Charlene would often watch Jeopardy, and that had a little bit of redeeming value in it because it had some questions that you had to answer, and you found yourself. And so sometimes I would sit down beside Charlene or stand in the doorway and watch it for a little bit until, anyway, but some of the other game shows, whatever the case might be. I guess they really are pretty innocuous. I'm not quite sure the nature of the game. I think there's two separate families and they would get into this thing where they were competing against one another or whatever. But you know, the violence that we see on the news, on our internets, or we read about in the newspapers and stuff, really is no laughing matter. You know, when we've seen bodies there in the streets of Bucha and of Ukrainians who have been assassinated and murdered by Russian soldiers, or on the other hand, when we see footage of Russian soldiers who are lying dead in the ditches there in another part of Ukraine. We think of the shooting that took place down in Orlando, Florida, 3 people dead and numerous injured, or Michigan State University, again, 3 people dead. And then, of course, back before Christmas, I guess it was, out in the University of Idaho, where 4 young students were murdered so brutally there in their apartment. Last year, of course, it's not just in other places of our country or the world, but reports came to us one Sunday morning that someone who was a neighbor of Daniel and his family over there on April Lane had been murdered out at Pittsfield State Forest. And then again, just a few weeks ago, apparently off Anoda Street, there was another homicide there. Sometimes when I'm driving through Pittsfield and drive by Park Square, and you've probably seen them too, there will be some people standing out there on the sidewalk facing the intersection with signs, and some of the signs read, all we just ask is give peace a chance. And well, yes, I understand that, and it is something that I suppose all of us would aspire for as a community or as a nation. But I'm not sure that for all the talk, I'm not sure that Vladimir Putin or the shooter in Michigan or the fellow who killed those 4 students in Idaho really cares. Most of us, I think, are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. Even those who are not as familiar with the Bible, if you mention Cain and Abel, they go, oh yeah, let's see, Cain, he was that guy that killed his brother. And perhaps among our young people, it would be lost on those who are not exposed to the Bible at all. But, you know, when we, of course, in our study of the book of Genesis, we realize that what we have here is more than just myth, is more than just fairy tales that are written about some events that took place a long, long time ago that didn't really happen. But we believe that what we have here is actual history. But it's more than just what we would call blank or brute history, just written for the sake of recording facts. But there really is application here for us. And one of the things, of course, as we have dug in, especially to these early chapters of the book of Genesis, is that it opens our understanding to our world. And here we have the first 2 people, individuals, who were born by normal means. That is, not Adam and Eve, but their first offspring. Their first 2 sons, homicide. One brother killed the other. And what grief his parents must have experienced when that happened. Here we read that Eve had placed a great deal of hope, and perhaps Adam too, when Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, and perhaps thinking that this was going to be the fulfillment of that prophecy that she had heard when God placed that curse upon the serpent, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And yet what happened, of course, was the seed of the woman on this count killed his own brother. Cain killed Abel. And so we turn our attention to these things this morning, this first act of violence, and we ask ourselves, okay, what does this say to us? How does this communicate anything to us? And my 2 points this morning with that regard are simply heart problems, and secondly, am I my brother's keeper? Those are my 2 points this morning. Now, heart disease, of course, is the leading cause of death among both men and women here in the United States. My own dad succumbed to heart disease, having had his first heart attack when he was 48 years old, and then heart bypass surgery in his 60s, and then eventually it was heart disease that took him home to the Lord when he was 77. My grandfather, his dad before him, also died of heart failure as well. He was in his mid-80s. And I'm sure that because heart disease is so significant here in America, I'm sure that diet and lifestyle play a significant role. But when we turn to the Bible, we realize that the heart is not just an organ in our chest that pumps blood through our bodies, but rather it is the core of who we are. It has to do with our personalities. It has to do with our emotions, the seat of our emotions. It has to do with our character. And so here we read in this text of Scripture that we read there, verse 2, that Eve, again, she bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the fruit the firstborn of his flock, and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was angry, and his face fell. And the Lord asked Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" Now, we don't know what the problem was with the sacrifice. Some say, well, it's because Abel brought us an animal, and Cain just brought vegetables. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible doesn't tell us that Cain wasn't supposed to bring vegetables and fruit, that he should have used that to purchase a lamb from his brother and brought that. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. And so to say that is only speculation. But what we do know is that there was a deeper issue here. And the author of Hebrews, probably more than anyone else, calls our attention to this fact when we turn in Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter that is on faith. And we read there that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. That's all it says. What we do know, though, is that God knew Cain's heart. And God knew the potential of Cain's reaction. And so he asked him that question. He says, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you. Or we could say its desire is to have you, to control you, but you must rule over it. The thing is that Cain was angry, and he was jealous. His resentment toward his brother turned into bitterness, and that led to his brother's murder. Now, James is an astute student of human character, isn't he? And so we turn, for example, there, James chapter 4, where James addresses this issue. He asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive, but you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us? And so what he does is address this issue, doesn't he? He addresses this issue. Now, on numerous occasions, I've sought to point out the connection between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, and in particular, the Ten Commandments. I do this because, not just because Moses was the human author, but we know that when Moses records these details, when he records these historical events, he's not just writing, as I indicated, just brute history, just history for the sake of facts, but rather they have a connection to what it means for us to be the people of God. And so, for example, with regard to the whole account of creation, we turn to Exodus chapter 20 there. And what do we read there at the beginning of the Ten Commandments when Moses was standing on top of the mountain with the people, camped below, and God speaks to him and says, "These are the words that you shall say to the people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." But then we continue to read, because the first part of that those words printed on those tablets of stone have to do with our relationship with God. But then as soon as we hit the fifth commandment, there is a shift, and it is focused in on a relationship with one another. And so he says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder." "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal." But then notice the last one. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." The last commandment. We might ask the question, well, I can understand why there would be a prohibition against murder. I can understand why there would be a prohibition against adultery. I can understand why there would be a prohibition against idolatry. I can understand why there would be a prohibition against lying and so forth. But what's the big deal about coveting? Why is that so significant? Why is that included in the Ten Commandments? I believe there's several reasons why it is there and why it is so significant. For one thing, and Francis Schaeffer points this out in an essay that he wrote on this many years ago, and that is that the last commandment is the only one that we can do in the privacy of our own heart that doesn't have some type of outward action. Actually, all of them have some internal component to them, but here we can covet and no one else would know. We could spend every moment of every hour of every day coveting something else and no one would ever know. It takes place strictly within us in the privacy of our own hearts unless we take action on that. The other thing is, and I think we could say this with regard to all of the commandments, is that there is a sense in which each commandment is integrally connected to each and every other of the commandments. And so here, coveting, it could take us all the way back to the first, couldn't it? Because you see, what that is doing is placing something above God as our chief focus and our chief desire and our chief delight. And so we place something external, something out there, something material, or whatever the case might be. And so the real issue has to do with our relationship with God. What was Cain so angry about? Was he really angry with his brother? He was jealous of his brother. But perhaps he was more angry with God in the end. And how many of us have not been angry with God and thinking that God should do things this way, in the way that we think God should do them, rather than the way that God chooses to do them? And so we blame God. So it's not hard to see how homicides in Pittsfield or at Michigan State, or in Moscow, Idaho, or in the Ukraine, it's hard to see how they're not the natural fruit of Cain's murderous action. The question is, though, how about you and me personally? What is it that makes us angry? What is it that makes us resentful of others? Is it a bigger paycheck that someone else gets? Is it a nice house? Is it a job promotion? Perhaps it is recognition. Maybe recognition that God hasn't recognized the offering that we bring. There are so many things that could factor into this, aren't there? But the thing is that the real problem really is lurking inside each and every one of us. I think of what the Apostle Paul writes in the 7th chapter of Romans there, where the Apostle Paul here, he's talking about, and he uses himself as an example of sin that still lives within him. Here he is, an apostle, as a committed believer, and here he's writing about the sin that still is in his own heart. And so he asks the question, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. This is Paul writing this. And you go, Paul, I didn't know that. Yes, that's because I can keep it quiet. No one knows. But you see, it's a revelation of his heart. He's speaking for himself. But he means for us to recognize that he's speaking of you and me too. And so the bottom line, of course, is that it's a heart issue, isn't it? It's a heart problem. Well, that leads us to our second point. And our second point is simply the question, am I my brother's keeper? And so, of course, this was Cain's response to God after God had spoken to him, had asked him that question there. Dick Kies, in a lecture that he gave a number of years ago, he did a study on all the questions of Jesus in the Bible and all the questions of God in the Bible. He started off with Jesus and then he said, whoa, let me do all the questions of God, not just in the New Testament, but the Old Testament. And it's interesting to note that after the first two sins that are recorded in the Bible, when God comes to them, first to Adam and Eve in the garden, it wasn't in the form of a statement, but it was an interrogative. God asked them the question, Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam was. Adam knew that God knew where he was. God knew that Adam knew that God knew where he was. Adam, where are you? Where are you? He was asking about his heart, not about his physical presence. Are you hiding behind that bush? No, it was about Adam's heart. And so he comes to Cain, and the first thing that God says is in the form of a question. Cain, where is your brother? Where is your brother? And Cain's response, of course, there, he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? What a response. What a response to that question. Am I my brother's keeper? When Jesus was asked the question by the Pharisees in the New Testament, what is the greatest commandment? And you've heard me say this before. They were expecting perhaps he would pick one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, or maybe something else from the Torah. But Jesus' response, of course, was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then he says, and the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. This, of course, was a summarization of all of the Ten Commandments, the two tables, if you will, of the Ten Commandments. to love God and to love your fellow man. But we have to ask the question, why would there even be a need for the Ten Commandments to address how we relate to our fellow man? Why would there be a need for this to be included in God's law? I'm always amazed at David's psalm, one of the shortest psalms in the Bible, and you know which one it is, Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That's the whole psalm there. And I have often found myself asking the question, when did David write that, and why did he write that psalm? Because you see, David knew full well. He knew full well the history of the Israelite people. He knew full well the dynamics in his own family, how Absalom had come along and killed his own brother Amnon, two of David's sons, because Amnon had done something indecent with his half-sister. And so Absalom took it in his own hands to kill him. And after David's death, David, I'm sure, had a premonition of what was going on, because Adonijah was thought that he was going to be the next king. And then Solomon, of course, had been appointed. And when there was this, and Adonijah lost his life in the process, didn't he? But you go back, I mean, in the history of Israel, you go back to the split up of the nation, the conflict that was taking place there amongst God's covenant people. You go back even further, you think of Jacob and Esau, and then, of course, all the way back to Cain and Abel. The point is that in the history of the human race, there has never been peace since the days of Cain and Abel. There has never been peace on the earth. Our Lord Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he do there? But he takes us back to the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? What Jesus is doing, like Moses, when Moses stood on the side of the mountain and he proclaimed the law of God. Here Jesus on the hillside in Galilee, taking, and he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And not the smallest part of the law, not the smallest letter, the yod, not the smallest piece of a letter, Hebrew letter, the tittle that sticks off the corner, will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You see what Jesus is doing, and then immediately after that, what does he do? We read in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Straight out of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Jesus, of course, he was fully aware. The Pharisees, of course, they considered themselves expert in knowing the law and following the law. And yet what they had done is they took the letter of the law and they wrapped it up in multiple layers like an onion, and yet they missed the primary point. And so what Jesus does is he makes the application here. But I say to you that everyone who is, let me interject the word even here, who is even angry with his brother, think of Cain, why are you angry? Whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. How many of you are guilty of that? Insulting your brother, saying you fool, whether you say it verbally or whether you say it in your own heart, in your own mind. And then he goes on to say, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and then go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly, he said. What he's doing is making up, this is what the law really means when it says, thou shalt not kill. I'm telling you to apply it to your heart and not just to the outward actions. And so this is what Jesus does here. He shows the true intent of the law, doesn't he? Shows the true intent. Because he knows that we will be angry. Because he knows the human heart. In the New Testament, of course, there are a multitude of exhortations to get along with our brothers in Christ, aren't there? I think of Paul's admonition and to Euodia and Syntyche in the book of Philippians, where he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. That is, to stop fighting and bickering amongst yourselves. And he says, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me. Help them to get along, in essence, is what he's saying. You think of what he says to the Ephesian believers there. He says, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You think of what he says to the Colossian church there in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And so these are just some examples, because the New Testament is just full of these passages. We have to ask the question, you know, why so many exhortations? There wouldn't be so many exhortations in the New Testament if we didn't need to hear it. Dick Guise points out that there's two essential parts to reconciliation. One is confession. The other one is forgiveness, confessing our own sins. And the other one is to forgive one another. And he says confession is hard because we fear that it will make us lose face. What if Vladimir Putin came to the realization that, wait a second, what I have done in Ukraine, this is, oh, I've really made a horrendous mistake, this is terrible. And he confessed his sins. Or we think of some of our own leaders in the history of our own country who have made mistakes. I think of a situation with a former president who had had improprieties with one of his staff workers in his office. You know who I'm talking about. And if he had openly confessed, it would have saved a lot of problems, wouldn't it? On the other hand, forgiveness is hard. Confession is hard, but forgiveness is perhaps even harder because, you see, we're afraid that it will cost us something if I say I forgive you. Sometimes we think that forgiveness means that we say, well, it didn't really matter. It wasn't that big a deal, when in essence, perhaps it was really big deal, something really crucial, really important and really major in our lives. And we're not saying that it wasn't a big deal at all. We're not saying that it's okay. But what we're doing is acknowledging that something really significant and important has happened, but that we are willing to absorb the loss and put it behind us. And so all we have to do is think of our Lord Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross and he knew what others had done and were doing to him at that very moment. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." John Lennon and Yoko Ono, they sang that song, oh, it was a long time ago, "All We Just Ask Is Give Peace a Chance." And John died with a bullet in his chest. And Yoko, I guess she's not got along with her stepson very well, and they've been fighting over who gets the money out of the deal and all that kind of stuff. I don't know the details, but... And yet people sing and chant that. And we have to ask the question, is it just a pipe dream? Is it just wishful thinking? Because you see, really peace is so much bigger than just signs on a street corner and chants. When Cain killed his brother, I believe that it was strategically recorded as a natural extension of Genesis chapter 3. The fall. And every problem in the world that we have stems from that one event. And we live in a fallen world. But the point is, the whole purpose of the Bible, the whole purpose is to point us to Christ and the gospel. And Jesus has come to reverse that curse by willingly dying on the cross to reconcile us to God. And then reconcile us to one another. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that while we live in a world that's filled with so much crisis and so many troubles, so much conflict, so much hatred, so much bloodshed, that we can still have hope, not because of wishful thinking, not just because of the signs and the chants and the emotions and all of those types of things, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this is not all there is, but we have the gospel that Jesus Christ gave his life for us, and he died for us to forgive us. And so, Father, we pray that you would, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of Israel. We pray for the peace of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.